as we look at our study this morning, if thou art the Christ, tell us plainly. Those of you that are worshiping with us on Wednesday night, studying the lesson from John chapter 10, will recognize that context. That's what we're studying in our study on Wednesday night from John chapter 10. In John chapter 10, we notice that the context is crucial. And I'm not going to redo our class from Wednesday night, but I do want to use it as a springboard into the things that we're talking about. Because sometimes telling folks something plainly just doesn't convince them. Sometimes you just can't make it plain enough to say, you need to respond to this. You need to change the way that you're thinking about this. There are numerous presentations of evidence to the Jews in the Gospel of John that's designed for that very purpose, to help them to see who Jesus is. John tells us that in John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. Many other signs, therefore, did Jesus in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life in His name. Now, with that as a backdrop against which we're reading in John chapter 10, look at the statement that's made in verse 24. In verse 24, it says, "The Jews therefore came round about Him and said unto Him, How long dost thou hold us in suspense? If thou art the Christ, tell us plainly." Tell us plainly. I raise the question, just how much more plain could He have made it? In John chapter 4, we've noted in our Wednesday night study that Jesus was discussing with the Samaritan woman about who He is. Now you'll note that the woman in John chapter 4, she begins the discussion with trying to argue. Jesus simply asked her for a drink of water. She said, "Why do you ask me for a drink of water, seeing that I'm a Samaritan? Jews don't have anything to do with Samaritans." And then she began to turn the discussion to Jacob's well. "Art thou greater than our father who gave us the well?" Jesus did not engage in her argumentation. But rather, He taught her about who God is and who He is. He identified that woman in verse 21 as one who thought that they worshiped God. But He said, "You worship that which you know not. We worship that which we know. For salvation is from the Jews." The backdrop against which you find that is in 2 Kings chapter 17 with the origin of the Samaritan people. They thought they knew God, but only as another among many, because the Samaritan people were the people that developed as a result of the displacement of peoples during the reign of the king of Assyria. Having taken the northern 10 tribes captive, he brought in other people to inhabit their land, and the product was the Samaritan people. And they began to be eaten by the lions of the land. And I said, "The reason is we don't know the God of this land." And so the king sent back one of the priests of Israel to educate them about the God of the land. Now, the irony of that is twofold. Number one, what did that priest know about God? Because the people were practicing idolatry at the time that they were taken into captivity. If the priest had been doing his job educating the people about who God is, they wouldn't have been worshiping idols. Number two, the result of the efforts of that priest. They began to worship God right along with their other gods. So their concept of God was nothing more than another notch on the totem pole, so to speak. Now what I want us to see in that is, he told the Samaritan woman who he was. She said, "I know that the Messiah comes." And Jesus said, "I that speak unto thee am He." How much plainer can language be? "I that speak unto thee am He." And then as you turn back to John chapter 5, the evidence is just overwhelming. In John chapter 5, in verse 17, "But Jesus answered them, My Father worketh even until now, and I work. For this cause, therefore, the Jews sought the more to kill Him, because He not only brake the Sabbath, but also called God His own Father, making Himself equal with God." The context of the fifth chapter becomes the backdrop of the things for the next several chapters. Jesus had healed a man who had been lame for 38 years. And all they could see was He did it on the Sabbath day. And now they're critical of Him because He identifies Himself with the Father. Now the question, of course, that we have is, if You're the Christ, then tell us plainly. Did they understand him in John chapter 5? The text tells us that when he made himself one with God, they sought to kill him. They understood what he said. He had told them plain enough they got it. And then when you look at John chapter 5, dropping down in that text to verse 30 and following, the question was, your testimony cannot stand alone, can it? Well, not according to the law. Jesus, of course, had claimed to be the Son of God. He claimed to be the Messiah. But he said in verse 31, if I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. It is another that beareth witness of me. And then he cites the testimony of John the Baptist. That's what John came to do, to identify who Jesus is. And in John chapter 1, John the Baptist identified the Lamb of God. And you'll notice further in John chapter 5, the testimony of the Father, born in the miracles that he did. You'll note beginning in verse 36, but the witness which I have is greater than that of John, for the works which the Father hath given me to accomplish, the very works that I do bear witness of me that the Father hath sent me. Did they understand what he said? Absolutely. They understood his claim. And if you'll look further in the text in John chapter 8, Jesus said, for except you believe that I am He, ye shall die in your sins. Now that expression, believe that I am, He, you'll notice, is in italics. They recognized certainly that expression from the Old Testament, Exodus chapter 3. They knew what God or what Jesus was telling them. As he used the expression that is identified with God. He claimed to be God, and they understood, once again, what he said. Now, if you'll drop down in the text to John chapter 8 and verse 58, again, he said, verily I say unto you, before Abraham was born, I am. Did they get it? Did they understand what he said in verse 59? It says, they took up stones, therefore, to cast at him. They tried to kill him. Did they know what he was claiming? Absolutely they did. Now you see in chapter 10, how long do you keep us in suspense? If thou art the Christ, tell us plainly. You know, sometimes just as plain as language can make it is not satisfying to some folks. It doesn't matter how plain the language is. They're not going to accept it. And if you'll turn in your Bible to John chapter 12, as we mentioned in our study on Wednesday night, we did notice this passage. The parallel of Matthew chapter 13, beginning in verse 15, where the Lord quotes from the Old Testament prophecy of Isaiah and makes application of it. It's stated as fact in Matthew's account, but the reason why is stated in John's account. And in John's account, in chapter 12, verse 38, it said, that the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spake, Lord, who hath believed our report? And to whom hath the arm of the Lord been revealed? For this cause they could not believe. For that Isaiah said again, he hath blinded their eyes, and he hardened their heart, lest they should see with their eyes and perceive with their heart, and should turn, and I should heal them. They could not believe. Now why? Very simply because they didn't want to. When we look at the Old Testament text, and the question is sometimes raised about Pharaoh. Had not God presented enough evidence to answer Pharaoh's question, who is the Lord that I should obey His voice? Wasn't there enough evidence to convince Pharaoh that God was opposed or set in opposition to the idol gods of the Egyptians and that there is only one God? Wasn't there enough evidence to be presented to convince Pharaoh of that? But yet the text tells us that Pharaoh, time and time and time again, hardened his heart. In that same discussion in the book of Exodus, we note the text tells us again, repeatedly, that Jehovah hardened Pharaoh's heart. Some stumble over that. Is that to be reconciled? Absolutely. I like the illustration of telling a child to clean their room because I've been there and done that. You ever tell little Johnny, go clean your room? And they don't do it. And then you insist, little Johnny, you need to clean your room. He doesn't do it. And what begins to happen? Well, you get aggravated and little Johnny gets mad and here we go and we're like this. Could it be said that little Johnny hardened his heart? Yes. Could it be said that you hardened little Johnny's heart? Yes. And how do you reconcile that? You asked little Johnny to do something he just didn't want to do. And so now you have the competing wills. And that's what you have in John chapter 10. That's what you have in John chapter 12. We note that even the rulers in John chapter 12, verse 42, believed that he was the Christ, but they would not confess it, lest they be cast out of the synagogue. And the reason is told. For they loved the glory of men more than the glory of God. Now, when you go back to the text of John chapter 5, it doesn't matter how much witness or how much testimony is supplied to prove that Jesus is the Christ. Jesus said, "You search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me." But the point is, you didn't believe Moses, and you don't believe me. Now, how much evidence could be supplied? Here's the testimony of John. Here's the testimony of the Father wrought in the works that Jesus did. Here's the testimony of Moses, repeated a number of times in the Old Testament Scriptures, and they had rejected all of it. Do we see that there could not be enough evidence presented to change the minds of folks who simply don't want to believe it? Just don't want to believe it. Now, brethren, I admit to you, that's very difficult for me. That is very difficult for me. Because we all want to hold out hope that here's hope for somebody that you can change the way they think. Isn't that so? But you know, that person has to change their will before they're willing to accept that evidence. And I find that very, very difficult. That's tough for me. I want to talk with you about some things in our study this morning that are revealed and are revealed very, very plainly. But unfortunately, most reject. Number one, the price that was paid. We've been talking about that in recent studies. We've been talking about redemption and justification, reconciliation, sanctification, salvation. And in every one of those studies, we've come back to the blood of Jesus. All of those are ours to enjoy because Jesus paid the price. When you turn your Bibles to Philippians chapter 2 and begin reading in verse 5, the very point that's being established has to do with attitude. I asked Donna the other day if I'd said enough about attitude. I'm not sure that I have. But I want to call your attention to that text. In Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse 2, he said, "Make full my joy that you be of the same mind, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind, doing nothing through faction or through vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, each counting other better than himself. Not looking each of you to his own things, but each of you also to the things of others." Do we do that? Why do you think I have this thing on? You think it's because of my own comfort and pleasure that I wear a mask? Or is it because that we're concerned about one another? And because we want to help one another in whatever way that might be, whether it be health-wise, psychological-wise, I want to help my brethren to be able to worship God and do so effectively. So I put it on. What about you? Now, some arguments might be made regarding the mandate of the land and all. We're not here to discuss that. I know that's so. But I do want to talk about our attitude toward brethren. And look, if you will, in the fifth verse of this very chapter. He said, "Have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who existing in the form of God, counted not the being on an equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant and being made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, becoming obedient even unto death, yea, the death of the cross." Tell us plainly, what price was paid? Jesus counted others better than himself. The evidence, he left the glory of heaven to live in the flesh of man. You see, the price that was paid was not only on the cross. The price that was paid was in the leaving of the glory of heaven to live in the flesh of man. It included the death on the cross, but that was not the only sacrifice that he made. Turn to Hebrews chapter 10 and begin reading in verse 1. In Hebrews chapter 10, the writer said, "For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, not the very image of the things, can never with the same sacrifices, year by year, which they offer continually, make perfect them that draw nigh. Else would they not have ceased to be offered? Because the worshipers, having been once cleansed, would have had no more consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices, there is remembrance made of sins year by year, for it is impossible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sin." I want to pause and make just a brief comment on that. Many things could be said about it, but the point being, those Old Testament sacrifices didn't forgive sin. The writer said it's impossible that they should forgive sin. Because it wasn't the animal that sinned. Sacrificing the animal didn't take away sin. We've talked about what the sacrifice of animals did do, but that's beyond our topic this morning. Our topic is beginning in verse 5. "Wherefore he, or when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body didst thou prepare for me. In whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hadst no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I am come. In the roll of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. Saying above, sacrifice and offerings and whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou wouldest not, neither hadst pleasure therein, which are offered according to the law. Then hath he said, lo, I am come to do thy will. He taketh away the first that he may establish the second." We are very familiar with this passage. But we note in verse 12, "But he, when he had taken away, but when he had offered but one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, henceforth expecting till his enemies be the footstool, be made the footstool of his feet. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified." Now we talk about the sacrifice of the cross in these latter verses, but don't forget the quotation from the Old Testament prophet that are quoted here in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 5, 6, and 7. "He came to do the will of the Father. Therefore, a body was prepared for him. He left the glory of heaven to live in the flesh of a man to offer himself as a sacrifice for sin." What price was paid? He left heaven to live in the flesh of men. And then he died, beloved. In Acts chapter 20 and verse 28, as the apostle is rehearsing the work that he did among these Ephesians, he said to the Ephesian elders, "Take heed unto yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit hath made you bishops, to feed the church of the Lord, which he purchased with his own blood." In Romans chapter 3, we've used that text as a text for our study on justification, sanctification, and so forth. And we noted that he became a propitiation, that is, a sin offering, that through the offering of his blood, God might accomplish two things, that he might be just and the justifier of him that hath faith in Jesus. Somebody asked me some time ago, "What did God ever do for me?" Can you imagine such arrogance? What did God ever do for me? He offered his Son, is what he did. He offered his Son to come to this earth and to die this death in order that you might be forgiven. Let me ask you, beloved, when the apostle writes to those in Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning in verse 19, and he tells them, "Or know ye not that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit which is in you, which you have from God, and you are not your own, for ye were bought with a price. Glorify God therefore in your body." Is there any doubt in anybody's mind here what God did for you? He gave His Son. He gave His Son. Now let me ask you, my dear friends and beloved brethren, is that plain enough? Is it plain enough for us to realize that we belong to Him? We were bought with a price. Therefore, it should be His will that we seek to do. Tell us plainly, what kind of life do I need to live? Some of you are joining us in our Tuesday evening study. Favorite text of mine that I've studied through the years and used in a number of lessons. In Titus chapter 2, beginning in verse 11. Titus chapter 2, verse 11. For the grace of God hath appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to the intent that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly and righteously and godly in this present world. What is it that God has done for us? He has told us how to live. Grace has appeared, teaching or instructing you to deny any place in your life for ungodliness or worldly lust. And when we think of ungodliness, let me just characterize it like this. It's lack of piety, lack of respect, lack of regard for the Almighty God. That's what that is. Worldly lust. You want to study that in connection with John chapter 2, verses 15 and following, where John said, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. These are the things of the world. These pass away, John said. Often when we think of worldly lust, we think of fornication. We think of adultery. We think of immodest attire. We think of drugs. We think of things like that. But notice, if you will, in the listing of worldly lust, John talks about such things as pride and arrogancy, which the Old Testament tells us in Proverbs 6, do I hate these things. Now, my friend, as we begin to read about those kind of things, how does grace appear? It appeared teaching us. So, in order to live the kind of life that God wants us to live, we learn how to do that. That means there's some purpose for my being. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and in verse 15, the writer says, and he died for all, that they that live should no longer live unto themselves, but unto him who for their sakes died and rose again. You live your life for him because he died and he was raised from the dead. What does that mean to you? That means, well, I'm going to do everything I can do. Everything I can do because I am committed to that end. The apostle, writing to the Galatians, declared to them in Galatians chapter 1, beginning in verse 13, Galatians chapter 1, verse 13. He said, for you have heard of my manner of life in time past in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and made havoc of it, and I advanced in the Jews' religion beyond many of mine own age among my countrymen, being more exceedingly zealous for the tradition of my fathers. Well, this is what he did in the past. But how's he living his life now? In the second chapter, verse 20, he said, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I that live, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live in faith. The faith which is in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. The life that I now live, I live in faith. Beloved, faith comes by hearing. Grace came teaching. You're obligated to hear. You want to know how to live? Get your head in the book. As Randy said, get your nose in the book. Get your nose in the book. You can learn how to live. You can learn how to live. Now, brethren, I think that we're exposed so much to the thinking of the world that often we fail to see there is another way to think. There is another way to live. We don't have to live like the world does. And beloved, I think sometimes, frankly, that we don't see that there is a difference. In Philippians chapter 3, beginning in verse 8, the writer says, yea, verily I count all things to be lost for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I suffered the loss of all things and do count them but refuse, that I may gain Christ and be found in him. Not having a righteousness of mine own, even that which is of the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from faith, or from God by faith. Paul said, here's why I live this way. Grace comes teaching us how to live. Let me ask you, my dear friends, when you read such laundry lists of passages such as Colossians chapter 3, Ephesians chapter 4 and 5, Galatians chapter 5, beginning in verse 19, you find a number of lists of sins. And the conclusion to them all is the same. If you live like this, you won't go to heaven. If you live like this, you have the hope of eternal life. But you can't do both. You can't do both. Now, my friend, if we're going to live the kind of life, it requires commitment. Does God tell us plainly how to live our lives? Does He tell us plainly how to think that prompts the actions? Keep in mind, Matthew chapter 13, or chapter 15, verse 18, beginning, no man ever committed any sin but what he first didn't allow himself to think about it. Does God tell us how to think? Yes. Oh, yes. So when we're interested in the statement of these Jews, tell us plainly, is it possible to know how to live? Can you know how to live in a way that would please God? Well, yes, you can. Tell us plainly, what authority am I to be in subjection to? Oh, that's not a new question. In Matthew, the 21st chapter, and those of you that were in the authority class, well familiar with it, beginning in verse 23. By what authority doest thou these things? And who gave you this authority? Jesus said, I'll ask you a question. You answer mine, I'll answer yours. The baptism of John, whence was it? From heaven or from men? Those of you in that study recall that we noted in that text, there's only two possible choices. There's not a third one. Either you recognize the authority of God or you're submitting yourself to the authority of man. Now, in that second category, there are two choices. Either it's some other man or group of men, or it's you. But you see, man doesn't have all authority, does he? Jesus does. And so when we ask the question, tell us plainly, what authority am I to be in subjection to? Well, we want to follow the will of Christ because He has all authority. The Hebrew writer tells us that in time past, God spoke unto the fathers through the prophets by divers portions and divers manners, but hath in these last days spoken unto us through His Son. Indeed, His Son is the authority. How do we know what His Son's will for us is? Meeting with the disciples, the 12, in the upper room, and I, as you all well know, I like to try to emphasize context. Context helps us with so many things. In John chapter 13, 14, 15, 16, and on into the first part of the 17th chapter, the setting is Jesus in the upper room with the 12. He's observing the last Passover feast with the disciples, and it's on that occasion that He has instituted the Lord's Supper. When that is concluded, we note that soldiers from the Jewish court come along with, eventually with Judas, and they arrest Him. And that begins the trial process resulting in His execution. Arrested on Thursday, trials, Jewish trials and Roman trials. Executed on Friday. Now, my friend, when you look at that, Jesus is telling the apostles in that setting in John chapter 14, I'm going to go away. He knew what was about to happen and He knew when. But I'm not going to leave you alone. He said, I am going to send another Comforter. And He identifies who that is. That's the Holy Spirit. I'm going to send the Holy Spirit. And when He, the Holy Spirit, is come, He will bring to your remembrance all that I've taught you. And He, when the Holy Spirit is come, in John chapter 16, verse 13, will guide you into all truth. Now, what authority must we submit to? We must submit to the authority of Christ. How is it made known? It's revealed by the Holy Spirit unto the apostles. And you'll note in Matthew's account, in Matthew chapter 10, I always get this turned around as to which one goes in which direction. One is the opposite of the other. In Matthew chapter 10, in verse 40, there the text tells us, He that receiveth you receiveth me, and he that receiveth me receiveth him that sent me. And then if you'll turn to Luke's account again in the 10th chapter, in verse 46, there the text tells us, no, it's not verse 46, it's verse 16. In the 16th verse, it says, He that heareth you, heareth me, and he that rejecteth you, rejecteth me, and he that rejecteth me, rejecteth him that sent me. And there you've got both sides of the sword. To receive these words that were revealed to these inspired men is to receive the words of Christ, thus to receive the Father. But to reject these words results in rejecting Christ and ultimately rejecting the Father. Now, what authority must we submit to? What did these men do when they received these words? One of the things that they did with it was they preached it. Another thing they did with it is they wrote it down. And that's what you've got in front of you, whether it be in your lap in printed form like this or electronic. You've got the words of God in front of you, don't you? You're reading words that came from the mind of God. And Paul said in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 3 that when you read them, you can perceive my understanding in the mystery of Christ. You can know what the will of Christ is. Peter said, if any man speak, let him speak as it were the oracles of God. You can't go beyond it, John said in 2 John verse 9. If you do, you have no fellowship with the Father, you have no fellowship with the Son. Let me ask you, my dear friends, is that plain enough? You start messing with what God has said, adding something to it, taking something away from it, you have no fellowship with God. You have no fellowship with His Son. John tells us in 1 John chapter 1, verses 1, 2, and 3, that He wrote these things down so that you might have fellowship with us. And He said, yea, and our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son. Any fellowship that is contingent upon anything besides the recorded Word of God is not the fellowship of Christ. It's not. Now, is that plain enough? Tell us plainly, what constitutes the divine authority? You see, the things that are revealed in God's Word constitutes the divine authority. Now, what does that require of me? You know, anything that's worthwhile requires a little bit of you. What investment is required then of you? You remember in Matthew, the 22nd chapter, when one of the Jews came to Jesus and they said, what is the first and the greatest commandment? And Jesus said, the first and the greatest commandment is this, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, and mind. And the second is likened to it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Now, we've studied that recently in another setting. We've discussed that from the standpoint of what Luke records regarding a certain lawyer that came to Jesus and wanted to know what to do to have eternal life. And Jesus asked him, what do the Scriptures teach? How readest thou? And the man said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. And it was at that point that Jesus began to illustrate with the Good Samaritan. You recall that study. And when He asked the man who proved himself to be a neighbor, wouldn't it be just a good thing to say, well, that would be the Samaritan? But his prejudice wouldn't allow him to do that. He said, him that showed favor to him that fell among the robbers. Now, brethren, does it require anything of you? Well, yeah, you need to love the Lord. You mean more than my family? Yeah, more than your family. That's tough. You mean my family all these years have been involved in this religion that now I've learned is a false religion? You mean I need to abandon that? Yes, you do. You need to abandon it. You know why? Because you want to love the Lord more than family. Jesus said, he that loveth father, mother, son, or daughter more than me, not worthy of me. Not worthy of me. More than yourself? Oh, yes. What shall a man be profited if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Worthless. More than self? Yes. Love him more than self. You know why? Because he left heaven. He died for you. That's what he did. Jesus put it this way in the Sermon on the Mount. Seek Him first. Seek God first. And the kingdom of God. And all these things, speaking of the temporal necessities of life, shall be added unto you. Let me ask you, beloved, is that plain enough? He's got to have first place. Or it's nothing at all. And then finally, tell us, what kind of name do we need to wear? Does name really mean anything? I know I've made this point before. When I was in high school, old Kentucky country boy was studying Shakespeare. I know that's a surprise to you. But Shakespeare asked a question regarding a name. His question was, would not a rose by any other name still smell as sweet? As if to imply that name doesn't make any difference. Name does make a difference. You know how we can illustrate that? Husbands, look over at your wife. Would you be pleased if she called herself by some other man's name? You want her to do that? Or does your name mean something? I'll just tell you, I don't know a whole lot of history about the Galloway name. I don't. That's not my thing. Maybe it's yours. I don't know. But I know it was honorable when I gave it to my wife. And I'm proud that she wears it. Because it's my name. It says something about her. And I believe it says something, at least, about me. It makes a difference what name you wear. The name Christian is the name that Christ gave. And the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. Now we might underscore that just by way of comparison. They weren't called Baptists. They weren't called Presbyterians. They weren't called Catholics. They weren't called Seventh-day Adventists. They weren't called Mormons. They were called Christians. That's all. Does that impress you? It ought to. The disciples were called Christians. That is, they were pupils, followers, students of Christ. They were called Christians. The second time that word is used is in Acts chapter 26. You're familiar with that, where Paul is speaking with King Agrippa. And he said, King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know thou believest. And Agrippa said, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. Almost you persuade me to be a Christian. And that's from the King James translation. Other translations said, with but little persuasion, thou wouldest fain make me a Christian. The implications are that perhaps that question might go two ways. You've almost got me there. Or do you think that with just a little bit more talking you'd get me there? Paul's response to that was, I would to God that all that hear me this day might become such as I am, except these bonds. He was a prisoner. And we ask the question, well, what was Paul that he wanted everybody else to be? The answer is not, I'm a Christian. Though that's true, that's not what the answer is. The answer is, Paul was persuaded. Are you persuaded that Jesus is the Christ? He is the Son of God. Paul was persuaded. What did he do? He became a Christian. That's why he became a Christian, that Jesus is the Christ. Paul or Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 16, if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this name. The name that you wear means something. The name of the Lord's church means something too. We see it referred to by a number of expressions, not a single ecclesiastical name, but it does mean something. It's referred to as the church of God, the body of Christ, the bride of Christ, the church of the firstborn, the house of God. And then it's referred to as the churches of Christ. It's His. He built it. Upon this rock, I will build my church. And I said a while ago when I was looking at the letter N, that's our last point. That's not. Somebody told me never believe a preacher when he says in conclusion. What kind of love do we need to have? Well, we've talked about that. We love God. We love His Son. Jesus said, if a man says that he loves me, he'll do what I say. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. The fact of the matter is not everybody loves Christ. Not everybody loves God. And not everybody loves the brethren. Not in the way that we should. Not in the way that Christ loves us. We've looked at Philippians 2 already. He was not selfish. He was willing to leave heaven because He loves you. To die because He loves you. And one other thing that I do want to consider, and I'm going to consider this very briefly. One other thing. Tell us plainly about your home of the soul. We sometimes sing a song about the home of the soul. Does the Bible make that clear enough for us? You see, the Bible describes heaven as a place of paradise. The Bible describes heaven as eternal. The Bible describes heaven as a place of eternal fellowship in the presence of God and the presence of His Son. The Bible describes heaven as a place of worship and service. The Bible describes heaven as a place of rest. I want to go to heaven. But you know, somebody said a long time ago that if you miss heaven, you've missed all that there is. Now that sounds good. It may even look good on paper, but that's not accurate. Because that's not all that there is. There is another place, and that place is called hell. And my friend, it too is described as a place that's permanent. It's described as a place of eternal punishment. It's described as a place where there is torment. We were talking about that in the Bible class this morning. It's described as a place of separation from anything that's good. It's described as a place of memory and regret. Now, I know we can talk about Hades and paradise and the distinction that's made there. But my friend, don't get mixed up. If you lift up your eyes being in a place of torment, it's not going to get any better. That rich man, he had his ability to recall his five brethren. He could recall the life that he had lived. He could recall the life of Lazarus and who Lazarus was. And he certainly knew where he was. Hell is described as a place of unquenchable fire. There won't be any release from the torment. It's described as a place of vile companionship. And it's described as a place where there is no hope. It's not ever going to change. Not ever going to get better. Now let me ask you, brethren, is that plain enough? Do we need to elaborate on some of these points some more, or is that plain enough for us to get it? You see, the things that we're talking about, brethren, are real. Jesus came. He lived. He died. He tells us how He wants us to live. It's revealed to us in the Scriptures. It requires some investment of you. It requires that you wear His name and do so honorably. And it requires you to love God, to love Him, and to love your brethren. And it requires you to give some earnest consideration about where you'll be after this life is no more. Now, Jesus answered these folks in John chapter 10. He said, I told you, and you didn't believe it. You know, one of the greatest fears or concerns, I guess, that I have in this life is that I might fail to tell somebody what they need to know. My job as a gospel preacher is to preach the Word, make the message plain. And I shudder at the thought that somebody will stand before the God of heaven and point a finger at me and said, you knew that I wasn't prepared and you didn't tell me. That's a concern, isn't it? But that's not just a concern to gospel preachers. That ought to be a concern to all of us. When we reflect upon the work that God has ordained for us to do to make the message plain. You see, some won't listen, even if you do. Some will. There are some good and honest hearts. I'm convinced that there's a lot of people that just don't know the truth. Good people would obey it, want to do right, but have yet to learn how. Can we teach them? Let us make that a priority. Maybe I'm talking to somebody this morning who would desire to obey the gospel. Examining your own life, you say, I'm not what I need to be. I need to fix this. If you're not a Christian, obey the gospel. Repent of your sin, believing that Jesus is the Christ. Confess your faith. We'll baptize you this morning for the remission of your sin. You know you're right. Maybe you've done that. You're not living righteously. Never be a better time than right now. We can pray with you and for you and make that right. If you be subject to the invitation, make it known. Jonathan, while we stand, sing this song.